Would have probably been better to cover all of Paul's statement here to the Jews, but while when he's done talking, the rest of the chapter is just kind of a historical reaction to his message to the Jews, that it'll be easy to cover those verses. But we've been taking what he's been saying and looking at it real close. And he started out just, now he's under a house arrest. The Roman captain, his name will be given in the next chapter. Lysias is his name. He took Paul from the Jewish mob who was about to kill him right there outside the temple in Jerusalem, just because of the unbelieving Jews of Asia that stirred up a riot against Paul, accusing him of things that he didn't do. But nonetheless, they have a hatred for the Apostle Paul. And remember, if that's Jews of Asia, they understand Paul's ministry in Asia toward Gentiles. And that's really what they have against Paul. They don't really have so much against James, who's in the same city ministering, and other people, other Jews who have received Jesus Christ as their Messiah, believing he is the Messiah, and put their faith in him, in his death, burial, and resurrection. And they don't have a problem with them, but they have a problem with Paul. And so Paul gives his defense as he's on the castle stairs, and he's speaking in Hebrew, and he's got them listening, and he talks about how he used to be devout under the law like they are. And then he tells them about the Damascus Road experience, where Jesus Christ appeared to him, and that how then Ananias, a devout Jew under the law, who was in Damascus, was told to receive Paul and told about Paul, and Paul comes in, and that Ananias did a miracle where Paul regained his eyesight, and Ananias told him some things. Look at verse 13, Acts 22, verse 13. Well, I'll start in verse 12. It says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Saul, brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, see the just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen." Particularly talking about the road to Damascus and seeing the risen Lord. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so certainly Ananias, a devout man, a devout Jew under the law, would tell the Apostle Paul what all believing Jews in the Messiah would do, and that is to rise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, and rise and baptize, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so Saul did exactly what all believing Jews did. And so he's really at this point in his testimony no different than other thousands of Jews that believed in the Messiah there in Jerusalem. And all of it, whether we're talking about the believing Jews or the unbelieving Jews, they're both zealous of the law. And so Paul, everything here is nothing that the Jews should be upset with him about. But what Ananias told Paul now comes true in verse 17. It says, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance." Now he was told that he was going to know God's will, see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. And so Paul later on is in the temple and he's in a trance, and it says in verse 18, "and saw him saying unto me." So he saw the Lord, heard the voice of his mouth. And when you talk about hearing the voice of his mouth, now you're going to find out what his will is. There's a revelation concerning what the will for Paul is. And here's what the Lord first thing Paul brings out. "And I saw him saying unto me, Get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." So the first part of that will of God concerning the Apostle Paul has to do with a ministry outside of Jerusalem. In fact, when Paul is there in the temple praying, God is instructing him not only to leave the temple, but leave Jerusalem. Now, he hadn't quite said where he's going to go. That's going to come up in a few moments. But at this point, you know, the people that Paul's talking to, you can get these Jews who already don't like Paul, But they're willing to admit that some think that Jesus rose from the dead. But now Jesus rose from the dead tells Paul to get thee out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive the testimony concerning me. And Paul takes his place like these guys, in the sense that they're not, if they're non-believers in the Lord, they're not going to believe that the Lord said this to Paul. But Paul himself doesn't quite believe what the Lord is saying, in the sense that, at least at this point, that when Paul's in that temple and has this trance and is told to leave and that the Jews won't receive his testimony, Paul argues with the Lord, thinking that maybe they will, because certainly if he was just like them, zealous of the law, hating the name of Jesus Christ, but now has come to realize, because he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is indeed risen, and he who was the leader against Christ now speaks for Christ. Humanly speaking, Paul thinks they will hear. I was like them. Certainly they're going to listen to me if they're going to listen to anybody. Well, the Lord's right. They're not going to listen to anybody. But Paul's going to argue with them, and that's what verse 19. And you can see Paul bringing this up for the sake of these people saying, yeah, we agree with you, Paul. But yet they're not going to agree with Paul. It says, and I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. Now that's, you know, other places we learned about Paul going out in finding people and arresting them and bringing them back to Jerusalem for trial and even consenting unto some's death. But you know, when you look at the extreme that Paul talks about, the testimony that they know about Paul, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. Paul didn't miss a synagogue. He found every synagogue he could. Even that's what, you know, brought him all the way to Damascus. But when he went in those synagogues, not only did he imprison those people, but he physically was involved in their beating and ultimately, in some cases, their execution. So you could see why Paul would, in his own human reasoning, would think that these people would listen to him. And yet, the Lord is always right. And Paul will eventually learn, not only will the Lord continue to hold his ground and tell Paul that he's wrong, but Paul is certainly going to experience, he has, and he's experiencing right here, the very truth that the Lord is saying they won't receive the testimony, because by the time Paul's done, they're not going to receive his testimony. The Lord's right. But Paul, because of his extreme abuse of believers, thought that they would hear. So he not only brings up the point that he imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on the Lord, but he brings up verse 20. It's, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And the point of keeping that raiment is, in consenting unto his death, it's as if Paul was the highest official there, that when the mob resented the fact of Stephen saying that Jesus Christ was standing at the right hand of the Father, that these people are looking for approval to kill Stephen. And Saul gave them that approval. And they laid the clothes at Saul's feet, and then went after and martyred Stephen at the approval, at the consent of Saul of Tarsus. And you know, when it brings up that the point about Stephen, and you not only realize that what Paul, when he calls himself the chief of sinners, that he's the ringleader, he's actually leading the rebellion against Christ, and that's the consenting that's going on here. But to go back to Stephen, it's interesting how in your Bible, that event of Stephen, that you can't read the book of Acts and not realize that that was a crucial event that took place. Because one of the things that always fascinates me is when something shows up three times. I mean, if you go back to, and we're not going to do this now, but if you go back to chapters 6, 7, and 8, they really all center around Stephen. It starts, chapter 6 starts out with where Stephen has this position in the Jerusalem assembly, but then he begins to minister, and then by the end of chapter 6, he's brought before a council. Chapter 7 is his defense before that council, ending with the statement that the Jews are always like their forefathers, they do always resist the Holy Ghost, and then he sees Jesus Christ standing, and he tells them he sees Jesus Christ standing, which we have studied and realized that when you base that back in prophecy, that's when God's about to judge Israel. He's going to rise to judge his people, Isaiah said. So Stephen tells the people, and rather than listening and obeying and realizing they better repent because they're about to fall under the judgment of God, the wrath of God, they kill Stephen instead of believing the message. They won't receive the testimony of the Lord. And at that point, chapter 8, it's just the first three verses, but there is now a persecution that arises. And in verse 2 says that that some took Stephen and buried him, and then went back. And then the next verse goes back to Saul bringing havoc against the church. So my point is you got this whole incident about Stephen in chapter 6, 7, and the beginning of 8, which then launches Paul's leadership and protest against the name of Christ. But so that's 6, 7, 8. But go back to chapter 11. Because you got the events there, chapter 9 is going to bring in Saul, road to Damascus experience, and his meeting with Ananias, and then the time he's going to spend in Damascus, and even a time that he's going to go to Jerusalem and then go away. And then you got Peter's ministry to Cornelius in chapter 10. But when you come to chapter 11, verse 19, it gives us all those incidences that took place, and then 19 of chapter 11 is going to take you back to Stephen again. Verse 19 says, "Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only." So it's like Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brought you through Israel's growth, the kingdom gospel message, until a turning point, Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen. Then some other incidences take place, and then it brings you back to Stephen's martyrdom. Then you cover Paul's ministry from chapter 13 all the way to where we're at, out among the Gentiles, but Paul comes to Jerusalem, and when he brings up the argument to the Lord of why he thinks the people in Jerusalem will listen, he again goes all the way back to Stephen. That's where we are, chapter 22 and verse 20. Chapter 22, verse 20, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him." So that Paul marks that as a special event, and it's the third time that it's brought up in the book of Acts, showing that it is a special time. But it's actually the time that proves God is right. Paul's using it here to say, certainly they'll listen to me because I'm the one who was just as much against Stephen as they were. But the reason they were against Stephen is God has left Israel to their blindness. He's hardened their hearts in unbelief and turned to the Gentiles. And while Paul thinks logically that they would listen, verse 21 of Acts 22 says, "And he said unto me," after Paul gives his big argument there, here's what the Lord responds to Paul, "And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." So the Lord don't argue with Paul. He says, leave Jerusalem. They're not going to hear your testimony concerning me. And then Paul argues with the Lord. The Lord says, look, Paul, get out of Jerusalem. Not going to argue with Paul. But the Lord was right, because here Paul years later is there, and they're not going to hear his testimony. Even when he makes this point, this is actually the second part of when he says, you're going to know his will. God's will is Paul get out of Jerusalem. Well, where do I go? Verse 21, "I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Now, it's one thing for the Jews to listen to Paul say that God said get out of Jerusalem, for they won't hear the testimony, because these Jews are unbelieving Jews and they don't receive the testimony concerning the resurrection of the Lord. But then to think that the Lord, the resurrected Lord, would say to the Apostle Paul, "I send thee far hence to the Gentiles," they can't handle that, because it's one thing to reject Jesus Christ for themselves, but to think that God has now turned to the Gentiles and sent Paul to the Gentiles apart from Israel, well, look at the reaction, verse 22. "And they gave him audience unto this word." The last thing he said, "I'll send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." The last word is Gentiles. "They gave him audience unto this word, and lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." Paul, they're not going, you know, he's speaking in Hebrew, he's got their attention, and he got their attention until The statement is that the risen Lord sent me to the Gentiles. And now they won't even listen to him. They don't even think he has a right to breathe air anymore, that it's not fit that he should live. And so the Lord proves that the Lord was right, that they won't receive the testimony. And now Paul's going to go to the Gentiles. When Paul does that, there's a real clear teaching here concerning the Apostle Paul's ministry to the Gentiles that we've sowed this before, so I'm not going to go through the verses. But Romans chapter 11, when the Apostle Paul talks about his ministry to the Gentiles, there's always was going to be a ministry to Gentiles. But Paul's ministry to Gentiles is through the fall of Israel, not through the rise of Israel. And not to go over all those verses again, but it was interesting. Yesterday, one of the comments that came in through Forgotten Truths was someone saying, oh no, Paul wasn't the only one that went to Gentiles. Peter went to a Gentile, and other people went to Gentiles. And Pastor Jordan was responding to that in his teaching yesterday, just because that's one of the letters that came into Forgotten Truths. And what he was pointing out is, what we've always pointed out, is God in Israel's program had a salvation message for Gentiles. Gentiles weren't left out of God's plan for salvation, but it was they were second in the sense that Israel had to be blessed first, then the Gentiles would be blessed through the nation of Israel. When you read Isaiah chapter 60, it's through the rise of Israel that God turns to the Gentiles. Even in the illustration that what we talk about, where the lady from Canaan who wanted the healing for her daughter, who was demon-possessed, and the Lord said, it's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, yea, Lord, but the dogs eat the bread that falls, the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Knowing that after Israel is blessed, the spillage from that then goes out to the Gentiles. And then even when we started the book of Acts, they were told they were going to begin at Jerusalem, then the gospel is going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Gentiles were going to come into salvation, but they were going to come into salvation through Israel being blessed of God, and then God blessing, I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. It's Gentile being blessed through Israel. What's happening here, real obvious, here's Jews who have rejected Jesus Christ, hearing about Paul being sent to the Gentiles, and they said it's not fit for him to live. This is not salvation going to the Gentiles through these Jews. It's salvation going to the Gentiles apart from these Jews. These Jews left in unbelief, and yet God turning to the Gentiles in Israel's fall and in Israel's unbelief. And that's what the message, that's what the dispensation of grace is all about. That God is saving Gentiles outside of the prophetic timetable when Gentiles should be saved. And here's a testimony of that, because Paul's already being sent to the Gentiles, and these Jews, it's not through them, it's despite them. It's apart from them. And that's what Romans chapter 11, Paul talking about his ministry, is all about. So he's there, and so you have this reaction now of the Jews there that Paul is speaking to, the unbelieving Jews, as well as a reaction of the Romans officials that are there when they see this. The reaction of the Jews is both what we say in word and deed. As we said here in verse 22, it says, and they gave audience unto this word and lifted up his voice and said, away with this fellow from the earth. It's not fit that he should live. So there's their protest. There's their reaction in word. They don't even think Paul should live. But then in verse 23 it says, and as they cried out and cast off their clothes, they threw dust into the air. I mean, they got a physical protest. Jews are, well, especially back in biblical time, but maybe throughout time, they are expressive, are they not? I mean, they're not only real clear on their opinion of the Apostle Paul that it's not fit that he should live, but as they're crying it out, they're casting off their clothes, they're throwing dust in the air, they're making a big protest against the Apostle Paul, so much so that the Roman captain's going to have to step back in again. I was telling you about Mike and the things that are going on at Micah's house, and how Mike come across, you know, other believers. The same time yesterday when they were working on Micah's house, There was a guy from Wallside Windows, who's Micah's going to get new windows, so the salesman comes in and they go through the house and they decide on a deal, so they sign a contract with Wallside for some windows, and then Mike gets talking to the guy and finds out the man is a believer. Not only is he a believer, he's a Jewish believer. He had come to know some years back Jesus Christ as his Savior, and they even started discussing Romans 11, and he understands about the fall of Israel and salvation going to the Gentiles through the fall of Israel. So they were having quite a conversation, but the man gave a testimony that his wife actually moved from Israel to here, and I'm not sure it's less than 9 years. She didn't come in as a believer. And she got a job working with 9 different synagogues in the area teaching the children of the synagogue Hebrew. So she was teaching Hebrew in 9 different synagogues, and her husband's telling her about the Lord Jesus Christ and about salvation. And she was at work, and the testimony is it just hit her like a ton of bricks that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior. She trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior, but then told the people in the synagogues that she believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and lost her job. Lost all 9 accounts, or she's no longer allowed to teach in the synagogue. I say that because you realize sometimes when we trust the Lord, especially among the Gentiles, we don't quite have the same reaction among your family members, and maybe you do in your own, in the past religion that you had, but the Jews are very expressive. and this lady, when she trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior, it cost her financially, but she's willing to pay the cost. So anyhow, the Jews, they cast their clothes off and throw dust in the air. Verse 24, it says, "And the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cry so against him." Now, the Jews, as soon as Paul says, God sent me to the Gentiles, they won't hear such a thing. That is so contrary to Judaism, even apart from the Jews who believe in Christ, just Jews who are part of the Old Testament, zealous of the law, thinking that God would turn from them and turn to Gentiles. That's so much a mystery that was hid in God that they can't receive that and will not hear it. But you realize from another point of view, here's a Gentile captain, I imagine he's a Gentile, but a chief captain of the Romans, and he can't quite figure out why are these Jews saying this guy's not fit to live? Because being a Gentile, he would think, you know, okay, Jews don't want Christ. Christ sent him to the Gentiles. And why do the Jews hate that so much? You know, he doesn't look at it the way they look at it, probably because he's Gentile. So the whole point of verse 24 is the Apostle Paul then, as he's given this address and the Jews' reaction that they hate him just as much as before he opened his mouth in the first place, the chief captain, when it says the first order was to scourge the Apostle Paul and examine him, because in his mind, the chief captain's thinking, this can't be what I'm thinking they're mad at him for. It's got to be something more than that. So we're going to have to get it out of this guy. We can't get it out of the Jews, so we're going to beat it out of this guy to find out why these Jews hate him so much. And so he doesn't know, as it says there, the certainty of whereof of what he's done. And I guess that word certainty can come in later. But anyhow, they're going to scourge the Apostle Paul. That's how he left it. Now, so the reaction of the Roman officials is they're about ready to scourge Paul. But then verse 25, it says, "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman uncondemned?" Now, you know, the Apostle Paul thought, at least he argued with the Lord, that the Jews would certainly hear his testimony. God was right, he's always right, in his knowledge of the Jewish heart, and that they have rejected him, he has turned from them, he's left them in their blindness. And if Paul looked for any kind of justice, he was looking for it in Israel, but it's not there. If he was left in the hands of the Jews, he'd be dead right now. But God had already put something else into effect in society that protects us. The point is religion is dangerous when it's outside the truth, because they're just like evil dictators where your life could be in jeopardy. There is no justice there. But God instituted human government. And Paul, what he's now going to do is now he's in the hands of the Roman officials, and they're about to do something contrary to their own law. Now, in the next chapter, the Jews are going to do something contrary to their law, but they're not afraid about it. Rome is going to be afraid about doing something that's wrong here, because there's a justice system that they're going to be held accountable to. The point is that in the evil society in which we live, I'm so glad that God instituted things like human government, where there is not the perfect justice system, but there is some justice in society when godliness isn't going to prevail, and you're not going to get it from people who know the truth and live in justice and godliness. At least there's going to be a government that's got some kind of justice system. The very laws that God has put in our hearts, different societies have written into the law of their society, and Paul's going to be safe in the hands of Rome right here, in the sense that first they're going to beat it out of him, but they don't have if Paul's a Roman citizen, he has rights that they cannot beat him when he's not condemned. Now, they don't realize he's a Roman citizen, so before he gets beat, Paul just turns and tells the guy who bound him, is it lawful to scourge a man that is a Roman being uncondemned? Verse 26, it says, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Meaning he has Roman citizenship. And as Roman citizenship, he has certain rights as a Roman citizen under the Empire of Rome. And one of those is he has the right to a trial, and has to be found condemned before there can be any scourging or punishment, or even the binding. When they bound him here, look what takes place in verse 27. The chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with great sum obtain I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. It's almost like the Roman, not only he wants to make sure that Paul is a Roman, let's get this clear, so Paul said, yes, he is a Roman citizen. Then he starts questioning Paul because he knows he's Jewish, and apparently this chief captain had to buy his Roman citizenship. It cost him, whether through the courts or however they became a citizen, it cost him a great sum of money to get this kind of freedom. And when Paul turns around and says, but I was freeborn, means I come from a second generation. My dad was a Roman citizen. I was born as a Roman citizen. And it's as if Paul had better prestige, longer freedoms than this man, this captain of the Roman army here had. And Paul used that. But Paul had that extra freedom there, that longer length of freedom, and the fact that he was actually born all his life free. Now, Stan points out, and it is interesting, if that's what the Holy Spirit would have us to see in this, is that the Apostle Paul is very unique as the Apostle to the Gentiles. Because when you understand that God turned to the Gentiles through the fall of Israel, he's not building a nation and us Gentiles becoming part of Israel's kingdom in this earth. If God has turned to us Gentiles apart from the nation of Israel, it's for a different purpose. And when you read Paul's epistles, it's to form the body of Christ that God has a different purpose for, not to be a part of the earthly kingdom at all, but to seat us in heavenly places in Christ, that our position is in the heavens in Christ, because God had a secret purpose about how he's going to reconcile the heavens. That's what the age of grace, that's God's fulfillment for the body of Christ and his purpose for the age of grace. When he did that, under Paul's ministry, not only can a Gentile get saved in the age of grace, but a Jew can get saved in the age of grace as a Gentile, but it's a Jew and a Gentile lose their identity nationally here on earth because this is not God's purpose for us. We lose our identity. In Christ, you're neither Jew or Gentile, but you're one in Christ as the body of Christ. And that Paul, his own life is a picture of that, where his name was Saul, but his name already was Paul too. He didn't just get the name Paul when he started a Gentile ministry. He used the name Paul when he went the Gentile ministry because he was from birth, he was a Roman citizen. He was a Gentile. And yet he was born of Jewish parents. He's a Jew and a Gentile in one body. And God used him to go preach about the Jew and Gentile in one body, in the body of Christ. So he is very unique, and certainly it points out his connection with, as a Roman citizen from very birth here in this passage. So anyhow, going back to Paul being arrested, they're going to examine him, they're going to scourge him to find out what the Jews really have against him. And then he brings out the fact that he's a Roman, making them stop and think before they do that, because it's not legal for them to do that. So in verse 29, soon as Paul said that he was free-born, it says, then straightway they departed from him, which would have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Must have already overstepped his bounds. One thing to take him into custody, but remember they bound him because they were going to scourge him, so they were halfway towards scourging him. And without the captain first saying, okay guys, let him free, soon as Paul said he was free-born, the people who were supposed to do the binding and the whipping, they didn't care what the chief captain said, they stepped away. So apparently, I know I've heard that Roman law was, like in the scourging, they're going to scourge him with 40 stripes. If they usually would count 39 and stop. Because if they did 41, then the people doing the scourging had to receive, because they broke Roman law, they had to receive the scourging. So when I see them backing away here, they realize what they were about to do to him could be done to them. So when they realize he's free-born, they step away. And that not only are they afraid, now the chief captain expresses the fact that he's also afraid after he knew that Paul was Roman and because he had bound him. So Paul's got some leverage, legal leverage on his side at this point. And so in verse 30 it says, and on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So verse 30 is going to take you into the next day. Apparently, in loosing Paul, it's, you know, sometimes we think that he's under arrest, but he's not really under arrest yet. He's mostly under protective custody. He's not bound, so he's not chained at all. I doubt if in this castle they're putting him in a prison, because he's a Roman uncondemned, but they're probably giving him some, you know, certainly a place to stay there. And the matter isn't over yet, because there was a riot there. If Paul would have been released, I mean, before he was arrested, they were about to kill him. So he's been brought into some kind of informal custody by Rome, and he's not yet delivered, and the captain didn't say, okay, you're free to go. He's still, in order to keep law and order in Jerusalem, has to figure out what this is really all about. And so when you read that verse 30 there, on the morrow, so now the next day is going to take place, because he would know, that's the chief captain, would know the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews. And this is a point that I told you right from the beginning, and it keeps on going here, is that what's taking place here as far as Rome is concerned is the Roman officials are actually trying to figure out why, what Paul has done that would cause a riot whereby he should be arrested and the court records can be made concerning what's the purpose of his arrest. He's not totally under arrest, but he certainly there's a problem here, and the chief captain is trying to figure out exactly what to write down in the records of the Roman courts. So to figure that out, he's requiring the chief priest and the whole council of Israel to appear at that castle the next day, and so they're there, and he brings down Paul and sets them before them. Now that brings us into chapter 23, and I'm going to introduce the first five verses here, and then we'll save the things that follow after that. So now, this is that next day. And in verse 23 it says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Now, when it says there that Paul beheld the council, it's like the council's all gathered there. Paul's looking around, and he's actually assessing the matter. When it says behold the council, it's actually when Stephen was brought before the council beheld Stephen because he began to glow. But then Stephen made his defense. Paul's looking at this council, and he's actually trying to figure out, okay, now how do I approach? You know, he's already talked to the mob; they're not going to listen to him. So when it says that he earnestly beheld the council, there's a sense in which Paul is going to start out with some sincerity and try to reason with this council. He's sizing them up. There's no doubt about it. Later on, he even has to. I think there's a verses 1-5 is Paul's first attempt to deal with this council. Then when he realizes that he's not going to get anywhere with this ungodly council, he makes a second attempt, a different situation in verses 6-10. But when he says, earnestly beholding the council, and then comes out with a statement, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Now, Paul didn't always do right before God. He thought he was serving God when he was trying to kill the believers in Christ. But what his defense is that I've always, my conscience, I thought I was serving God. He wasn't going against his own conscience. And he's trying to prove to them the sincerity of his convictions and his practice. And so he actually starts the council meeting himself giving his own defense. Verse 2 says, "And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." So the high priest actually orders Paul to be smitten. Boom, hit. "Then said Paul unto him," and that's not the man that hit Paul. Paul's saying this to the one who gave the orders for him to be hit, smacked in the mouth. See, you talk about, Paul is doing everything under a good conscience, and this guy, he can't even tolerate that kind of testimony. So he has Paul smacked. "Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and condemnest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" Where in Israel's law is, if Paul's going to give a defense, do they have a right to smite him before he's even been condemned under Jewish law? Now, they're supposed to be Jews under the law, especially you've got the chief priests and the council here, living by Israel's law. The Romans were more respectful to their law than these hypocritical Jews are to their law that they're supposed to be zealous of, because they're doing contrary to that law. And that's why Paul calls them a whited wall. Look back at Matthew chapter 23. This is unjust and illegal according to Israel's law, and most of all, hypocritical. In Matthew 23, you're probably familiar with this. This is where the Lord deals with the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers of the law, and just, he doesn't hold back at all. He just calls them hypocrites over and over again. The three places I want you to see it, verse 23, Matthew 23, verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the religious leaders who rejected him when he was on earth, says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone." If you're going to live technically under the law, then the weightier matters would be to have judgment, mercy, and faith. And then as well, you know, eat the proper things and make sure that you don't eat or take in and ingest anything that's unclean according to the dietary laws that they had. But the weightier matters have to do with justice there, judgment, and then even sometimes mercy and certainly faith. And they weren't doing any of that. So they're hypocrites. Verse 25, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." You know, when it talks about that they tithe mint and anise and cumin, they're making sure they tithe everything. In their cleaning, they're making sure they don't eat a gnat or anything like that. But he's saying, you guys are making sure the outside of that cup is clean, but you didn't clean the inside of the cup. And see, that's what the Pharisees, they're clean looking on the outside, but inside they're not. Look at verse 27. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but within are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." Now, whited sepulcher. You have a sepulcher, people buried on the inside of that. Outside, it's pure white, just beautiful looking. What happens if you open up that sepulcher? The stench and the decay and the uncleanness that's in there. You got a dead body on the inside. The Pharisees and all their religious actions and appearance and dress, they're like whited sepulchers, all painted up on the outside, but inside they're totally contrary to what the outside looks like. They're full of excess and extortion, they're full of deadness, and that's what they are. When Paul says, "thou whited wall," he's calling the same people that the Lord was calling a hypocrite, Paul's calling them a hypocrite too. A whited wall is a wall that's been painted white, right? So it's not its natural color. It looks different than what its nature is. And Paul just using the same expression that describes the hypocrisy of the people that are going to judge him, because here he is uncondemned and they're smacking him on the mouth just because he's telling them about how he tries to live in true conscience. So he's not dealing with someone that's going to be rational, someone that's going to be just, and he's going to have to change the way he's dealing with them. Anyhow, there's other verses we're going to look up. I'm not going to finish this part here, because when Paul does this, verse 4, it says, we'll look at the verses next week, but it says in verse 4 of chapter 23, "And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Now, I want to talk a little bit more about why didn't Paul know that was the high priest? And when they asked Paul, "You're reviling God's high priest?" Now, Paul's answer was he didn't know it was the high priest. I don't think Paul is saying, like, a guy acting like that, you're going to call him your high priest? See, I don't think Paul is using sarcasm. I think he legitimately didn't know the man was the high priest. But certainly the high priest is acting in a way that a high priest shouldn't act. But Paul doesn't have to bring that to her attention. It's obvious. What Paul does do is when they bring this attention that he's the high priest, Paul acknowledges that, yes, I am supposed to respect authority. And for it is written, well, I'll read verse 5 again. "And Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written," and we'll look at this in Exodus 22 next time, "for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." And what Paul is at least demonstrating here, that if he is the high priest, Paul will show the respect the high priest deserves, not because of this man, because this man is just, but because of the position the man has in Israel. One of the things that impressed me is just like we said, that God instituted human government. God expects us, I mean, there's a verse, Israel under the law, that you're not to revile, it's going to say the gods, but those who are judges, and you are to respect the person that God puts in authority. Paul tells us the same thing as Gentiles in Romans 13, that we're to obey those that have the rule over us and to give them the respect and the tribute and all that is needed. Because ultimately, all authority comes from God, and God does care. And when you realize that, some of the things back when Rush Limbaugh became really popular because the conservative finally had a voice, but in Rush, what they were doing is constantly speaking against president or something, and especially a Democratic president. But anyhow, they were voicing in a very disrespectful way against policies and decisions and those that are in authority, so much so that the Christians got all caught up in that. And they'd be all kind of exchanging put-downs against those that are in authority until finally you read a verse like this and then you realize, now look, you might not like the policy the man makes. You might not like, in past ways, maybe more morality of the person in that office. But God would require us to respect those that are in authority over us. And we do need to be careful how we can disagree with the policy, disagree with the morals, we have a right to our opinion and all, but never to lose the respect for the authority that's there, because all power comes from God. He's the one who instituted human government. My point in this is Paul does show that he is more respectful of the Jewish law than these men are. They smite Paul, but when he finds out that's the high priest, I don't say it's an apology, but there's a demonstration where he is going to live by the rule in Leviticus of obeying those that have the authority over him or over the people of Israel in this case. And so there's a warning there to all of us to make sure that we do respect the authority that God that's instituted. Yeah, I have a whole bunch of verses. That's why I didn't want to go into that. Because I think there has to be, that's not the high priest that Paul, see in the previous verse, Paul gave his testimony and said, I had letters from the high priest to go to Damascus. Well, then he would know who the high priest is. But don't forget, that's like 20, 30 years ago when Paul went to Damascus. And there's certainly a different high priest now, and he's been out of Jerusalem. So when they sat there, he didn't realize that this Ananias is the high priest.
I'm just wondering, too, if the garb that the high priest wore would set him apart.
Or he didn't.
If you have a church, you know the Pope is. You know?
Or he didn't wear that garb when he showed up in the council that next day.
Yeah.
Yeah, Pete. Right.
Or is it a person within that office?
No, it's the office.
Does that person within that office defile that office and everything else? I mean, it's a damn shame that he goes and does what he does, totally ignoring what he's actually in that office for.
Right.
So how can you actually, we're not actually supposed to speak out against him, but...
No, you can speak out against the... Yeah, as Americans, especially, we have a right to hold them to constitutionality. That's what even all this, what they call Obamacare, going to the Supreme Court, there's legal ways of dealing with that rather than just running them down in the press.
God instituted the office of the authority.
Right, God instituted human government.
To fill that authority of office should be subjected to the rules within that office.
Yep. Yeah, but my point was, is several years back, it became real where the Christians were just running down the person that held the office of president because they disagreed with policy and the lifestyle and so forth, without ever stopping and realize that in running down that person, you're not respecting the authority that that person has given to him by God, in the sense that all powers that be are ordained of God. The reason there is a presidency is God instituted human government for the well-being and for the respect of the institution. We ought
to... Institution, the office.
Right.
But you got somebody in that office that's doing nothing but defaming that office, that is actually going against everything within that office that it's supposed to be doing.
Well, Yeah, well, when it's time to vote, you make a decision. Let's pray.
I don't think that little mommy in that office.
I don't think he put Adolf Hitler in either, but there is the position. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our time here, and we pray that we'll be careful to have a proper balance in our life concerning things that that we have strong convictions for, whether politically or morally, and yet at the same time realizing authority and positions that are there, the powers that be are ordained or view, and that we need to be careful how we speak about the people that have those positions. Not always having to agree, but not belittling the person and bringing down the office. And so that's just one area. There's so many other areas in our life that we pray, Father, that we're not hypocritical like the Pharisees were. It's one thing for us to point the finger at them, but help us to live a non-hypocritical life as well that honors you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.